Scripture reading is from Acts 20. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye, and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance, and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
I had a pastor from our city contact me this week and ask about what kind of chairs we use for our meeting. And I think the type of chair is an opinion that widely differs between the one who preaches the sermon and the one who sits in the chair while the sermon is going on. And I was thinking about, for 2 years, we were in a, I pastored a church, an international church in Almaty, Kazakhstan, and for 2 years there we met in a nightclub, and it was stadium seating with high back couches, really, really comfy. And of course the people loved those seats and found some good slumber time during the sermon in those seats. And the good thing, though, I thought about that was the place smelled so bad of cigarettes and beer that you couldn't sleep really good, but at least it was a comfortable chair for the people. I'm saying all that because maybe you're trying to find that soft spot in your chair right now. I'm going to warn you, in a few minutes I'm going to be talking about you, so you might want to stay awake. And then there's the people who are saying, well, what about where are we going here? You know, when we travel, trying to find, you know, where are we at? So I want to just begin by kind of updating us and fitting us in where we are in our study of the book of Acts. Here, as we've entered now chapter 20 of this 28-chapter book, we're going to find ourselves moving in the narrative from the extension of the church to the encouragement of established churches. Up until this time, there's been a lot of pioneering work in new areas. And Paul still wants to continue in that pioneering, but it's going to be an emphasis now on encouraging and strengthening. Notice verse 1, he encourages them. Verse 2, he says many encouraging words. Verse 7, Paul spoke to the people. Verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. So Luke is compressing together in a few verses several months of time and actually several hundred miles of travel for Paul and his team. During this time, Paul probably wrote the book of Romans and also 2 Corinthians. And in that letter, he says, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Isn't that a great verse? Paul's desire is to see the gospel grow and all the way to Rome, all the way to Spain, he hopes, and indeed to the ends of the earth. Paul will not stay very long, but others will be the elders and leaders and teachers in those congregations. We're going to move from reaching Gentiles for Christ to reconciling Jew and Gentile in Christ. Paul, of course, is a devout Jew. His Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he realizes that God is filling the church with Jew and Gentile. He'll write the Ephesians saying God's purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And so it'll be a one family of God, and what a joy to see that even here this morning. And an expression of that unity is going to be an offering from the Gentile churches to the saints in Jerusalem. And interestingly, Paul says a lot more about this, particularly in Romans and 2 Corinthians, than Luke does. There's only one reference to that offering, and it's in Paul's speech before Felix in Acts 24 about the gift that he'd come to bring to Jerusalem. That's probably also why, as Keith read verse 4, all those names, that good thing Keith gets to pronounce them and not me, those guys were probably accompanying the offering that were going along with Paul. We're also going to move from places to speeches, from travel to teaching. You probably noticed that there are 19 sermons in the book of Acts. 25% of the book of Acts is sermons. And here in chapter 20 is going to be Paul's only sermon to believers. And it's also going to be the only sermon that Luke was actually present to record the information from. And we're going to also move from the emphasis on the resurrection power now, but in the life of the church. In other words, Christ is risen, but his servants will die. Indeed, Paul will be martyred. And that's why Paul's focus in verse 32 is to commit them to the Word of God and his grace. And so it's not a matter of living by the power of the messenger, but living by the strength of the message. Paul will say to Timothy in one of his last words, "This is my gospel for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained." And so the church is going to be built not on a man, but on the living Lord and on his word that he's given. And maybe if you can put up the map and sort of see a little bit of the travels of Paul on his third mission journey. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn now to this chapter of the book of Acts, we pray that you will help us to hear your voice and to find our place and to know your message to us as your church today of what you've done in and through your servants. Thank you, Lord, that you are the living God. Thank you for the word that is alive and powerful. And I pray that it will encourage our hearts and conform us more even today to the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift up our prayers in his name. Amen. Well, I want us to see two things out of this text. First of all, I want us to understand the model that we can see for the church, and we can also see in the motivation for the Christian. And I said in the very first sermon in Acts way back in February that this book is not necessarily a blueprint that everything that happens in Acts should happen in the church today. Not every time we preach is there going to be a flame of fire over the preacher's head. Not every time we're going to make a decision will we be drawing lots. Not every time we have to live together, we're going to live communally, as it seems the church in Jerusalem did. But we do see a snapshot in the city of Troas of a church gathered for worship. Now, there was a lot of unique things about it. They were up on a third floor room. It was evening. There were oil lamps burning. There was a really long sermon. I guess that hasn't changed. Paul doesn't give any mention Luke doesn't give any mention about the details. He doesn't mention the prayers or the psalms or the hymns or the scripture reading that very likely would have been done. But I do think we see three key elements in that worship of Troas that are repeatable today because they're affirmed in the letters of the New Testament that are our more clear guidelines for a church. You'll notice, first of all, verse 7, "On the first day of the week, we came together." Luke is a historian, and I don't think he throws away any words. I think he's intentionally telling us now something has changed about the worship, that from the 1,000 years of Sabbath, the people of God have now come to celebrate on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Bruce says, "This is the earliest unambiguous evidence that we have for the Christian practice of gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day." Luke had earlier said on the Easter morning, on the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women came to that tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ who was not there. That's why I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. That's why I'm not worshiping anymore as the faithful ones did for 1,000 years or more on Saturday, because as Christians we're gathering to celebrate the finished work of Christ. We're moving from the old covenant into the new, and we're celebrating what our Lord has done as our risen Lord. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week." And so not only the churches in all of Galatia, but the churches in Macedonia gathered for worship on that first day in remembrance of their risen Lord. The Apostle John will say at Patmos, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit." We also see in this church at Troas, in verse 7, the Lord's table. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, there are times in the Bible where that's simply talking about eating a meal, and we're looking forward to that pretty soon. But it's not referred to here as just a meal, because later on in verse 11, it'll read, "He went upstairs again and broke bread and ate." So they'll eat later, as you will, I hope, too. But this meal was unique. It was the remembrance of our Lord's broken body and shed blood, as we do month by month, even here in our church. But it's interesting, isn't it, how they're moving from the Old Testament altar to the New Testament table of remembering the Lord. That's even why I think architecturally the worship of God is enhanced when the table is down at the ground level, not high and lifted up like some ceremonial remembrance of a sacrifice, but down where the people are as our Lord invites us as the host of the meal to come and remember him. In verse 6, we sailed from Philippi even after the feast of the unleavened bread. Now that is an interesting statement, because in Philippi, we saw earlier, remember, there is no synagogue. And so what were the Philippian Christians doing with a feast of unleavened bread? Well, I think it's simply Luke's way of saying we remembered the new Passover. We remembered the new celebration of the risen Christ, our Savior, who was for us the final and full sacrifice for sin. Much like Paul will tell the Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so when we come to the table of the Lord, we're not reenacting the sacrifice that he's already finished for us, but we're celebrating the finished work of our Savior who has redeemed us. And we're celebrating even earlier as we sang those great hymns of confidence that our Savior has risen for us. Notice also the church focused there in Troas on the Word of God. That's what Luke had described earlier in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so even today, churches gather together to hear and think about the Bible. And you'll notice verse 7, Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day, and he kept on talking till midnight. People have told me I should preach like Paul. And then verse 11, it says, he talked until daylight. And so it seems those people in Troas were blessed with two long sermons on that special occasion. But it seems, I'm sure, that there were eager people there, probably taking notes and paying really close attention to everything Paul said. John Newton later would say, "When weariness begins, edification ends." And Luke tells us that in verse 9, somebody started to get weary. A young man probably worked hard all day long, sinking into a deep sleep. I see it on some of your eyes out there, by the way. As Paul talked on and on, and when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. You know that name Eutychus? Well, Eutychus too, if you fell out that window that night. But Eutychus literally means fortunate. And I think he was fortunate because Paul, an apostle, was there to resuscitate him. In fact, he went like Elijah, verses 10 through 12, and Elisha, who threw themselves on the dead ones. Remember in the Old Testament story, and that same God, the God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, would raise this young man to life, to the comfort, I'm sure, of the church and his loved ones that are there. And today, if there is a healing service going on, usually right after the service, the healing, then, of course, the important thing that needs to happen in most of those services is the offering. And Paul, notice, didn't say, okay, you've seen the healing, now open your pocketbooks. Paul says, okay, you saw the healing, let's get up and finish the sermon. And so they went back up, and he continued, as Luke has said, preaching all the way till morning. Now, I just want you, please, if your friend next to you is asleep, wake him up now. Please, this is why we're meeting in a basement. I just have to tell you, I don't even have enough Mandarin to figure out how to call an ambulance for you. So just be very, very careful here as we're here. Now, I know that the flesh gets weary and sometimes we fall asleep, and I understand that. One of my professors told me he actually fell asleep while he was preaching. And then when he woke up, he said, amen. So it looked, he covered it pretty good, I think. But, you know, I think what's more sad is if people have their eyes wide open, but their hearts are asleep before God. And that's really what I hope never happens. I hope that as we're here to think about God, it's not just, you know, reviewing the movie you watched last night or checking out that hottie who's sitting on the other side of the room or thinking about, you know, what you are going to eat for lunch. You know, I hope that by God's grace, you can engage with Him and His Word, even if the preaching might not be what it ought to be, that you could really still commune with the Lord in His Word. Lewis says, none are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized with holy things. And that's a grim statement, and I hope it's never true of us. I hope that we're alert and alive to God, even as His Word is open to us. And Paul goes back and sees this kid. He was probably between 8 and 14 years old. Paul must have felt really bad that his sermon killed people. But notice in verse 13, he was going on foot. Isn't that amazing? Preached all night long. And now he's going to walk 20 miles to the next destination and catch up with the guys later. Well, secondly, I want us to consider the motivation for us as Christians, because I think Paul's ministry was unique in its unrepeatable nature. He was an apostle. We're not. But I do think we can follow his example. And he says that to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And of course, Paul is going to now preach a sermon sort of on the run to the church leaders of Ephesus who have now come on the run down to a place called Miletus. Paul wants to get down to Jerusalem for Pentecost. One commentator said it might have been the 25th year since the Pentecost in which the Holy Spirit fell. So it was perhaps a very special Pentecost for Paul to be there. And he doesn't want to go into Ephesus. You know, they're going to delay him with all the mooncakes and everything they'll have to be eating. So he tells the elders, you guys come 50 kilometers over to Miletus, and I'll meet you there and give them their final encouragement. He focuses on the past. He'd been there almost 3 years in Ephesus. He focuses on the future and the sufferings that will await him in Jerusalem and the present. And that is primarily his pastoral concern for them and for their sheep. But I just love this text where Paul shows us so much his great courage. If you were to write a police report about Paul in the book of Acts, I'm sure sometimes he'd be described as a victim, but sometimes he'd also be described as a culprit, because it seems everywhere he went, there were trouble. He got expelled from most synagogues. He was banned from several cities. He was hated. He was hit. He was accused. Notice verse 3, the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. That might be one reason why he walked. Didn't want to get thrown off that ship. And verse 13, he went that arrangement to go there by foot. But notice verse 22 and 3 where he says, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. At this point, a lot of us would consider a career change. You know, maybe he'd dye his hair or get a nose job or find out where he could hide with Gaddafi or something, you know, just to sort of get out of that picture. But Paul continues. I read about James Calvert, who went to Fiji. And at that time, Fiji had cannibals. I don't think, Junior, there's no more cannibals there, but the captain of the ship, when he was taking him down there, said, you know, don't go. It's not safe. It's not safe. And he says, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. But Calvert said this, an amazing statement. We died before we came. He was so committed to the life that Christ had given him that he lived that life now as if it's a brand new life. We died in Christ. We live now in him. Every day is a gift. And the purpose of each day is the service of Christ. And so Paul rehearsed his own integrity in office, not to defend his reputation from criticism, but to teach the elders through his own example to engrave indelibly on their memories the picture of his tireless, tearful, truth-telling service as a pattern for their own ministry as shepherds of God's flock. We see also Paul's compassion. And you know, if somebody's always attacking you, it could tend to make you a bit angry or even a bit bitter about what you have to go through. But not so in Paul. With all the attacks that he received, he was humble. Indeed, it's a great picture when he says in verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. And so contrary to that stern image of Paul that we often hear, particularly by critical scholars and unbelievers, that he was such a mean guy, it indeed seems that Paul's heart was so soft for the gospel and for God's people. And I think one of the reasons why Paul was great in ministry was because he was humble. God exalts the humble. And Paul was humble. And that, I think, was his greatness in the hand of the living God. In the Church of Scotland, there was a confident young man who had his first sermon. And he ran up into the pulpit with great confidence. But when he got there, he looked out at the people and realized he didn't remember what he was going to say. And so he humbly turned around and walked back down the steps and sat. And an elder went to him and says, young man, if you'd gone up the way you came down, you would have been able to come down the way you went up. And I think the humility of Paul is our great example. Verse 31, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. These tears were wrung from him by struggles, various attacks of Satan, the rage of wicked men, the internal disorders of the church, and stumbling blocks. He confessed that he was upset by them, and he was not made of iron. And so he tells these elders, verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Stott says, sheep are dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, and regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals to rid them of lice and ticks and worms. They're also unintelligent, wayward, and obstinate, yet they are the flock of God the Father, purchased by the precious blood of God the Son, and supervised by overseers appointed by God the Holy Spirit. If the three persons of the Trinity are thus committed to the welfare of the people, should we not all be also? And so Paul's example of evangelism and edification and encouragement all go together in his ministry. He's not some cold theologian, but he's a tender-hearted father and friend. He says as he's leaving, they knelt down and they prayed together and wept and embraced him and kissed because they would never see his face again. Paul could tell them that he was clean in what he did not do. Verse 33, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Paul had no money sins. How many politicians could say that? How many pastors could say that? Paul could stand with great integrity, and that integrity was the basis of his authority. Like Samuel in his farewell speech could say, as for me, I'm old and gray. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I'll make it right. You've not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You've not taken anything from anyone's hand. And so Paul was clean in what he did not do, but he was also clean in what he did. It's not enough in ministry to say, well, I didn't do anything. Well, that's not all we're here to do, is nothing. We're here to do something. And Paul makes that clear when he says in verse 27, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, Paul, of course, had gifts of speaking. Not everyone does. But there are gifts of speaking. There's gifts of serving. But what Paul is saying is, whatever the gift is, he used it. He used it for the blessing and the building up of the people of God. Like Ezekiel, as God warned him, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you'll surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, but I'll hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he'll die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. And I think we're under a similar marching order. Different covenant, different setting, but I do think there's an obligation on all of us to be his witnesses. Indeed, that's what the whole book of Acts is about. In fact, verse 28, Paul tells those elders, watch yourselves and the flock. Paul will write to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. We also see Paul's companions. There's at least 9 people named there in the whole passage. We see in verse 4 a number of people. We see also in verse 6 where it says, we sailed from Philippi. What that means, of course, is Luke is back. He'd been there in Philippi. And what we can see in all this is Paul is a team player. Verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's interesting. Later in the history of Christianity, there will be sort of a pyramid introduced to the structure of leadership with bishops or overseers, over pastors, over elders, over deacons, and that kind of hierarchical. But you never see that in the New Testament. Indeed, the word elder is there in verse 17, and those are the same guys in verse 28 who are bishops or overseers, as the word is there used. There is no biblical warrant either for the one-man band, a single pastor playing all the instruments himself, or for the pyramid structure, a senior pastor perched on the top in the local church. It is not even clear that individual elders were in charge of each house church. It is better to think of them as a team. We need today to recover this concept of a pastoral team in the church. And also we can see Paul's confident. And it's interesting, he's confident even though he's leaving. He leaves, but God remains. And that's the source of his confidence. God remains by his word and by his spirit. And so Paul's confident, first of all, for himself, when he says in verses 22 through 4 that he's going to face all these adversities, and he gives that great statement, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And what we can see in this is Paul's primary concern is not his safety or even his survival. Paul's primary concern is his service. And he wants to serve the Lord. When I was 20 years old, by God's grace, I took verse 24 as sort of my life verse. And 36 years later, I can just say, God is faithful. And Paul will continue all the way to the end, and he'll say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. One reason why many of us are not more effective in our Christian lives is that we don't have our priorities in order. Isn't it true that most of us value our lives far more than our witness? And that's the story of Paul's faithfulness. He's not only confident for himself, but he's confident for the church. He says in verse 29, I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Horrible statement here. Not only there will be attacks from the outside, there'll be attacks from within. Even some of them will not be faithful in their walk and in their witness. Jesus says in Matthew, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. But what does Paul do? He leaves them with living protection of God's word and God's spirit and God's presence. Verse 20, you know I've not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, from the pulpit and in private, in big meetings, in small groups. Verse 21, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 24, testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, I've gone about preaching the kingdom. Verse 27, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Pretty clear what Paul was about during those 3 years. A couple of years ago, I met a woman down in Singapore who was so excited about a living prophet who was in their church. And I said, how many times is that living prophet right? And with great excitement, she said, wow, about 30% of the time. And I said, you know, I'm really excited because I've got 66 books that are right 100% of the time. And Paul's focus was to give the people of God those books, to feed the flock with that word from God. And that's exactly what he says in verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. This very word of God that saved them is the very word of God that will sanctify them and build them in that faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul not only is confident for himself and for the church, but his ground of confidence is that he's in Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, how often in the modern church, even I think sometimes in evangelical churches, We'll hear a lot of preaching about doctrines and things on the margins of life. I mean, how to take care of your preschool kid and how to put your parents in the old folks' home and everything in between. And that's not a bad thing. We need to know practically how to apply God's word. But it isn't very often, I'm sad to say, that we hear a lot of sermons on the majors, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Who is he? What has he come to do? And it seems that Paul's focus is not often on the fringes, but it's consistently on the major of who is Christ? What has he come to do? When he argues and reasons and debates, the focus of his concern is, who is Christ and what has he come to do? And it's interesting, as he ends this message to the Ephesian elders, he quotes from Jesus a word that is nowhere else in the Bible when he says, the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How did Paul know that? Well, that's what it means to be an apostle, to have direct communication with the Lord. And so Paul received this word from him. But it might have also been already out in circulation, because he says to them, remember the word of the Lord. So very possibly it wasn't the first time they heard it. But what Paul leaves them with is a super beatitude. Of course, you've got the beatitudes in Matthew 5 that are blessed words for the people of God. But notice, here's one with some steroids in it, where he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I really think that's why Paul had such a great life. He realized that's what life was all about, giving. Because in pouring out, as he did, indeed unto death, he got filled again and again by the God of all grace. And I just pray that as we've begun a new season here in Beijing, and many of you perhaps have come for the first time, you, as Paul exhorts us here, will remember the words of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithful servant, Paul. And we can just imagine that afternoon along the Miletus shoreline as they heard him, I guess for the last time, and remembered those 3 years that they had shared together, and the pain and the struggles and the adversity, but also the joys and the great evidences of your answers to their prayers. And so we're thankful to be a part of the people of God, that even miles from that location today and many years beyond that time that they met, here we are as the very called ones of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear his word and give attention to it, and to realize that this very word that you've just given unto us is able to build us up and sanctify us. Oh, Father, help us to hold on to it in this life with its challenges. Help us to be faithful to it, and help us to know the blessing of giving as we give in the name of Jesus. We give you praise in his name. Amen.